There are two verses that might be our text this morning on the subject that has been given to us, which is, of course, the Valley of Eshcol. Numbers chapter 13, verse 23. And they came unto the brook, or as it is in the margin there, they came unto the Valley of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. This valley of Eshcol, or the brook of Eshcol, is found in the land of Canaan, in the land of Israel, approximately 20 miles or so south of the great city of Jerusalem. It is a valley in the area, the general area, known as Hebron, and is to be found close to the city of Hebron itself. Hebron was one of the most ancient cities, I believe, in the land of Canaan, some say in all of the world. And up to the time of the events recorded here, it was a stronghold of the Canaanites and fortified by a race of giants who occupied and held fast the whole of that very fruitful area. The Vale of Eshcol, or the Valley of Eshcol, and the surrounding area of Hebron occupies a very important role and place in the Scriptures of truth. And you will find many scriptural references to it and to Hebron throughout the Old Testament. It appears here in these two chapters, Numbers 13 and 14. It is again recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 1, reference to it again in Joshua chapters 14 and 15, and Judges 1 in different parts of the opening chapter of Judges. So this is an important place, and I believe it has an important lesson to bring to the people of God. All these things in Old Testament scripture and in Old Testament events were written for our learning and for our spiritual instruction. And as we look at this veil of Eshcol, I believe we can identify this place as being the most fertile and the most fruitful area of the whole land of Canaan, or the whole land of Israel. I think we can come to that conclusion by the fact that the massive cluster of grapes we read about here in our text was chosen to be taken back by the spies to Moses and the people of Israel as an evidence of how fruitful the land was. The land flowing with milk and honey. They apparently chose the very best fruit they could find in the whole land, and they took this fruit from Eshcol because it was so fertile, so productive, and so fruitful. We take up the story here in our scripture reading. We have already indicated the background to it, and we see here the way in which the people of Israel responded to the evidence of the fruitfulness of the land and the fruitfulness of Eshcol. I believe that the Lord wants to lead his people into fruitfulness. Israel had lately come out of Egypt. They had been brought into the wilderness and right up to the borders of the land. It was God's plan to take them in. That was the center of the will of God for the people, to lead them into fruitfulness. And indeed, to lead them into God's very best. He did not want them to continue to, as it were, have an existence in the wilderness, in the dry and barren wilderness in which they found themselves, but he wanted to do them spiritual good and to really bless them and to make them fruitful to the glory of God and to lead them, I might say, into God's best for them. And you and I have been brought out of the Egypt of this world, redeemed by blood and by power. We have known and felt the miraculous power of grace in our lives. He has brought us out, but he has also a desire to bring us in. To bring us into fruitfulness. And indeed to bring us into God's very best for us in our lives. And I want you to think about that with me for a little time this morning. The desire for fruitfulness and for God's best in our hearts and in our lives for him. I want you to think first of all about the entrance into Eshcol's fruitfulness. The scholars tell us that probably something like 1 million adults came out of Egypt. Probably many more if you take in the children as well. And those that were under 21 years of age. Probably maybe 2 to 2.5 million people came out of Egypt. And they were brought into the wilderness. It's the mind of God for them. It is the will of God for them. It is the best that God has for them to take them into the land. But the sad and remarkable thing is that out of that 1 million adults, maybe 1.5 million adults, only 2 men of that generation entered into God's promise, into the land of fruitfulness, and inherited that which God had for them. These 2 men, you might describe them as men in a million. Men who obeyed God. Men who were willing to do God's service. Men who were willing to fight the battles of the Lord and to take ground for him and to make that ground fruitful to the glory of God and to the good of themselves and their people. Only 2 out of 1 million adults made the land of Israel, and Caleb alone went into Eshcol to enjoy God's best. And God wants his best for you and for me this morning. What were the spiritual qualifications of these men that distinguished them from that great multitude who fell, whose carcasses, the word says, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness because of unbelief? Well, very simply, first of all, it was their faith that qualified them, that distinguished them from the unbelieving multitude. We read there in chapter 14, and the verses 8 and 9, the expression of their faith and the key to their victory. It says, if the Lord delight in us, this is Joshua and Caleb, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. They believed God, like all the multitudes of Israel. They had seen the mighty demonstration of God's power. Look there at the verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory, God revealed his glory to them. The glory of his majesty, the glory of his dominion, the glory of his power, the glory of his grace towards them, his plan towards them and for them. They had seen God's glory. They had experienced the the plagues and the miracles that delivered them. They had seen the hand of God already for them in the wilderness journey. And only two out of that great multitude saw God as He really was. You know, when you and I see God in all His sovereign glory and majesty and power, then we are, our faith is increased. And we are assured in our souls that there is nothing impossible to them. That no land, however fortified, no ground, however well, as it were, well preserved by the enemy, can be reserved from us if our eye beholds the greatness and the glory of our God and our great King, who has promised to give us the land, who has promised to open His hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing, who has promised to lead us in and to give us the land. We haven't strength of ourselves to take it. We are instruments that God will use, but the power is His, the glory is His, and He is able and willing to keep the promise. And two men only, believed God, the God who had destroyed Pharaoh, who had opened the Red Sea, who had given them the manna, who had opened the rock and supplied water. That same God of glory was able to destroy the giants and to lead them into fruitfulness. It was also, of course, their following, not only their faith. If you look at the chapter 14 and the verse 24, we read of Caleb here, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Here was a man, and what a testimony this man had. It was a testimony in a million. He was a man who followed the Lord. And the testimony concerning him is this, that he followed the Lord fully. And the man or woman who follows the Lord fully and who keeps his eye upon him and sees his greatness and his glory, if he follows the Lord will lead him across the Jordan into the promised land and into the place of fruitfulness in his life and in the service of God. He followed the Lord fully. It's not only said of Caleb. If you look at Numbers 32 and verse 12, it is spoken also of Caleb and Joshua. They were qualified, they were distinguished by their faithful discipleship. They followed the Lord at all costs. And it was a costly following, because they lost their reputation amongst the people here. Their popularity amongst Israel was destroyed. And their lives were indeed in jeopardy, because the people took up stones to stone them. It was a costly following. And the Lord says, take up thy cross and follow me. And the Christian pathway, and the pathway into fruitfulness and to enjoy the good things that God has for us, is sometimes a costly pathway. There's a price to pay. And those who are prepared to take up the cross and pay the price and go through with God, then God leads them into the valley of fruitfulness to enjoy all that He has promised, entering into the fullness of the promise of the eternal God. It was a costly following, and it was a comprehensive following. You see, when you take up the cross, when you declare yourself to be a disciple of Christ, you can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, I'll follow Him at certain points. But if it becomes too difficult, then maybe I'll have second thoughts about that. When we take up the cross and when we follow Him comprehensively. Whatsoever He saith unto us, we do it. We take him at his word. We believe his promise. We trust him to fulfill it. And we comprehensively in all things put him first and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a constant following. A constant following. How wonderfully that, of course, is illustrated for us here in the life of this man, Caleb. Turn over to Joshua chapter 14 and to verse 7 just for a moment. They're now in the land. 45 years have passed since the events in Numbers chapter 14. Here's what Caleb testifies concerning the Lord. 40 years old was I when Moses the servant of the Lord sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord. I wholly followed the Lord. Look at verse 10. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. There's still some hope for me. I haven't just got as far as 85. But the point I want to make is this. Notice how constant he was and patient he was in waiting on the promise. A promise that was made 45 years ago. And now, after a long lifetime, in old age, he's entering into the blessing, the promise of God, the fullness that God is for him, to take the valley of Eshcol, God's best for him. And you know, we need to follow the Lord no matter what it costs. It always pays to serve the Master, to follow him. We need to serve the Lord comprehensively in every area of our lives. We need to follow him constantly, right through to the end. And the reward of blessing will come. The promise is sure. I think of Abraham. He had been promised a son. He was an old man of 100 years of age. 25 years had passed since the promise was given. But he was strong in faith. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And being strong in faith, gave glory to God. We need that God-glorifying faith to believe God, to patiently wait for the fulfillment, to believe that God cannot fail, that revival and fruitfulness and blessing and spiritual profit is ours. If like these men, Caleb and Joshua, we will constantly follow him, exercise faith in his promise, and believe that the God of our fathers is a faithful God who will keep his word and give the grace we need. Secondly and quickly, let's look at the enrichment of Eshcol's fruitfulness. If you look there at the chapter 13 and the verse 23 again, they came onto the brook Eshcol, the valley of Eshcol. But the brook here is the matter that I want you to focus on for a moment. The valley of Eshcol was characterized and distinguished with the brook. Up there at the very head of the valley, there were springs of living water. That's evident again. If you look at Judges chapter 1 and verse 20, here the daughter of Caleb is inheriting the blessing. She was given a south land, but she needs something along with the field that she was given by her father. She asked for a field, he gave her a field, but she wasn't satisfied. Why? Because it was a dry field. And it would remain barren and dry and fruitless. It would bear no fruit and bring her no joy unless she had the springs of living water. And we read there in Judges chapter 1, she says, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. This is in the valley of Eshcol now. The valley of Eshcol. And she realized that the field would be so infertile and so fruitless and so profitless unless the springs of water were there. And there's a lesson for us in our lives. We'll remain dry and barren and fruitless. And we'll have no joy in entering into the fullness of God until we know the springs of living water. What are these springs of living water? If you turn over to John 4, the Lord interprets it for us. Look first of all at John 4, the woman at the well. Jesus answered, verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up, springs of living water here. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. He says something further about these springs over in John 7 and the verse 38. He says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now the interpretation, verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the springs of living water are indicative of the springs of the Holy Spirit in the heart and the life of a believer. How barren we will be unless we know his fullness. Of course, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that's a different matter from being infilled with the Holy Spirit and overflowing with the rivers of water. Or living on the overflow for God, that it might reach out to the barren world around us. That we might be fruitful for God. You'll find that spiritual prosperity and fruitfulness is always associated with the springs of living water. Let me give you one or two examples quickly. First of all, Joseph. Genesis 49 and 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Fruitfulness and the water go together. We sang the opening psalm. It wasn't by chance. I didn't choose it, but think of the opening psalm, Psalm 1. The godly and the blessed man, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit. There can be no real spiritual profit and spiritual growth and spiritual prosperity and fruitfulness without this well of water in our lives. We are therefore indebted entirely to the work of the Spirit of God within us, in our society, amongst our colleagues at work, out there on the factory floor, out there in the office, out there on the farm, where you follow your daily profession work. We cannot be fruitful for God. We cannot really live for God as we should. We will not have the influence. The fruits of the Spirit will not be seen unless the Spirit of God is in our lives in his rightful place, given his rightful place within. And then we will be fruitful, even as Eshcol was fruitful. If those upper and nether springs had not been present, Eshcol would have been a wilderness. And there would be no fruit for the people and no fruit for God. The entrance, the enrichment. Let me say a word about the enemies to Eshcol's fruitfulness. Turn over to Judges this time, chapter 1 again, and look down there at the verse 19. Could I say by way of introduction to this, that this first chapter, to a large extent, is the chapter of partial victory. Partial victory. It says there in verse 19, the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. You see, the enemy was entrenched here in the valley, and well fortified. This was a valley of importance. It was the most fruitful valley in Canaan. And the enemy was not going to give it up easily to the people of God. And if you go down the chapter, you'll find that there's partial obedience and partial victory right throughout the chapter. Look at verse 21, verse 27, verse 29, verse 30. And they did not drive out the inhabitants as God intended, but they lived a peaceful coexistence with them, and that damaged their fruitfulness and profit within the land. But there was a place, one place that was different, one that stands out. And we read there in verse 20, they gave Hebron, that includes the Vale of Eshcol, they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. Here we have the giants. Anak, of course, was the father of the giants, and we mentioned three, or we read about three of those giants there in Numbers chapter 13. It was the most fruitful place. It was the most heavily fortified by the enemy of Israel. In other words, Satan was doing everything to keep them out of God's best. And God will do everything to keep us out of God's best. Out of real fruitfulness. Out of the valley of Eshcol. There are three enemies here. And they are spiritually discerned. Because there are three enemies that seek to keep us out of God's best. That keep us from fruitfulness in the service of our Master. What are they? Simply the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we could easily prove that to you. If you turn over for a moment to Mark chapter 4. Here is the sowing of the fields and of the ground. And there are three enemies here that impair the fruitfulness for the sower. If you look first of all at the world, you'll find it there in the verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The word is an enemy to true spiritual fruitfulness. What is worldliness within the heart of a believer, within a believer's life? What is worldliness? Now we could mention a whole lot of evidences of worldliness. Things that they do. Their appearance, places where they go. We could identify all kinds of the outworking of worldliness. But what is worldliness? Worldliness really is something in the heart. It is misdirected love. Misdirected love. Love that should be directed to the Lord is redirected into other areas. Areas of this world. And so that love, being misdirected, is no longer, as it were, the motivation to serve the Lord as we should. And energies are wasted in other things. And the fruitful vineyard of the Lord suffers. And the life of the child of God and his fruitfulness is impaired. Worldliness is an enemy. The flesh. Again, if you look at Mark chapter 4, we have it as well here in this chapter, represented here by the stony ground. It says, these are they, verse 16, these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and having no root in themselves, so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And if we had time, we could identify here all the works of the flesh. The biggest enemy, my biggest enemy, is the flesh, is self. It's that great big I that claims preeminence in the heart and life of every one of us. That tool that Satan uses within. And we find that when the flesh is given a place in the life of the believer, then the fruitfulness of that believer is definitely impaired. There's a war going on here. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. There's a war going on to the death within the life of the believer. The flesh against the spirit. And if the flesh prevails, then we will produce the fruit or the works of the flesh. And again, if you look at Galatians 5 and verse 19, there's a whole list of the works of the flesh there. But if the Spirit prevail, if we live in the Spirit, then in verse 22 of chapter 5 of Galatians, we will produce something entirely different. Producing the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And I ask myself, as I ask you, what does your life produce today? Is it producing the works or the fruits of the flesh? Is it producing the fruit of the Spirit, the nine fruit of the Spirit? And that cluster that we're reading about here in Numbers chapter 13, that cluster of grapes, is this cluster of the work of the fruit of the Spirit. They're one, as it were, in Christ, but there are many aspects of them, nine different aspects really you'll find there. They're in the one cluster. And that work of the Spirit, that fruit of the Spirit, is what God desires to see in my life and yours. And we could well ask ourselves and challenge ourselves this morning and ask the question, how much of this fruit of the Spirit appears before a dying world in my life? How much am I governed by the flesh? How much am I governed by the Spirit? Have I died to the flesh and live only unto God? And the final one, of course, is the devil. He's the other great giant, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he appears also in Mark chapter 4. The sower soweth the word, verse 14. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately, and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Satan will do everything to destroy the good seed being sown, the ground being prepared in our hearts and lives. He will do everything to hold that ground, to keep control of it, and to make it fruitful to his own glory, to the glory of Satan. But by grace and by the conquest of our great Caleb, we must take that ground, and we must hold that ground, and we must cultivate that ground. And we must see growth in that ground. For if there is no growth, there will be no fruit. Growth and then fruit. The three giants in Eshcol here were conquered and destroyed by one man. His name was Caleb. A remarkable character. You'll find out that, you'll see here, from the verse 6 of chapter 13, he was a prince of Judah. Judah was the royal tribe. And it was said of, it was prophesied of Judah in Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And you know, if you look at Caleb, you'll find he's a wonderful type of Christ. The greater prince of Judah. The greater Caleb. The son of righteousness. The son of God and God the Son. He's a type here of the mighty conqueror. Of the one who has conquered Satan. Destroyed the flesh and the world. The one who is a reigning victor. The all-conquering one. And if I'm to take the ground and be fruitful for God, I need to enter into his victory. The victory of a risen, exalted, glorified Lord. I need to take my place with him upon the throne. He has conquered the world. John 16:33. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Oh, it's a hard battle. The world is too much with us. We find our weakness as we face it day by day. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it's Christ overcoming in us that overcomes the world. We need to know that identification, that unity, that union, that communion with him, abiding in Christ and being then fruitful. He conquers the flesh. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ living in me. Christ enthroned in me. Christ given our hearts and the throne of our hearts. Christ living in me is the answer to the flesh. And there's the conquering of the flesh in Christ and in our identification with him. And there's the conquering of the devil. You remember the words of the Lord to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you with heat, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee that thy faith might prevail. I have prayed for thee. The answer to all the darts of the wicked one is in the one who has ascended, who is the great high priest, who is continually praying for us. And all the battle is in Christ, for he has conquered gloriously. He has risen from the tomb. He has destroyed him who had the power of death. And he has overcome and he has gone into the Father's throne. And we can sit with him in heavenly places and enjoy the victory that he has wrought in his dying, in his living, in his praying at the right hand of the Father. A final word on the extension of Eshcol's fruitfulness. We were reading there about Aksa in Judges chapter 1, the second generation. Here is the children, the family of Eshcol entering into the fruitfulness and the labors of the first generation. And I was thinking, as I was looking at this message over past weeks, I was thinking of our 60th anniversary. And thinking of the fruitfulness of the early pioneer days when God came in visitation. And I'm sure there are men and women here who remember it better than I do. When God was pleased to destroy the enemy before us and lead us into Eshcol and give us great fruitfulness and multitudes of sinners were saved. And here we are in the second, third generations. And we have a glorious inheritance. May God give us faith to enter into it. Strength to fight the same battles. To take the ground for God. To defend it with all the grace and help that God supplies. And in our day, in this 21st century, 60 years since our inception, to enter into God's best and know the blessing that He alone can supply and give to His church and to His people. May God take these few thoughts and may He write them on our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.